We all have different things going on. And I've been conscious of that as just the last couple of weeks in teaching and the mystery of some things that are going on illness-wise with people. And, you know, occasionally you get those times or opportunities where people say, hey, were you talking to me or were you thinking of me in the preparation of that? And it's like, yeah, probably. You know, just I don't know if there's a family in our church right now that isn't affected in some way by illness in some way, particularly now. Rob, can you give me just a little bit more volume? I can't quite hear myself there. All right, perfect. Those of you on the prayer vine have been aware of my sister's ongoing attempt to accumulate hospital frequent flyer miles. And she's had a couple of stints in the last 2 months, and she's been in and out of the hospital multiple times. She actually went back in last night, and they're doing a nuclear stress test today, but she's also been blacking out now, so they're doing a MRI of the head and brain to kind of figure out what's going on there. So I want to pray for her and pray for our church and pray the Lord will speak through this book. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you for our health, and don't take that for granted. Lord, we do ask that you be with my sister Leah, that you give the doctors wisdom, and Lord, just that you do a healing there, a miraculously, a gift of healing, as we've talked about recently. Lord, that she would be a testimony to all of those that are trying to figure this out. Lord, that what they would figure out is who you are. So, Lord, ask that you be with nearly every family in our church body that's facing some kind of illness. Lord, you know exactly what each particular circumstance is. And Lord, you know exactly what our hearts need to hear tonight as we study this Old Testament book. So that's what we ask, Lord, desperately that you would speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we took a little break from the Old Testament. The last time we were in the Old Testament, before we went into James, we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah give us this historical account of the Jews, specifically those that returned from exile to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem, wanting to once again make a capital city for the Jews and restore worship. That was all done under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And if you were to place the book of Esther on a historical timeline, it would happen, I think, between the 6th and 7th chapters of Ezra, in that portion of the book. But the book of Esther highlights a couple of things that I think the other two books don't. And the first is similar in that it contains a significant historical portion of the history of the Jews. In fact, it's the last of the historical Old Testament books, but it's kind of like a modern-day chapter book. You know, when you're reading a book and you're going through and you've latched on to a specific character and it talks about everything that's going on in their life, and then you turn the page and start reading the beginning of the next chapter and it's something completely different. It's another story, it's another person, and all of that. And that's sort of what happened, I think, with the book of Esther. It's you've got all these Jews going back to Jerusalem to do all these exciting things, and we've gone through that history in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then there were some that didn't return for whatever reason. They stayed in exile. So the book of Esther kind of gives us that more complete history, kind of meanwhile back on the ranch. This is what was happening with those that didn't return to Jerusalem. The second significant thing that, or highlight that I think we get to see in the book of Esther is, you can see it on our title there, the hidden hand of God at work. And one of the things I mean by that is if you just take a quick glance at the book of Esther, or even if you go through and you do like Blue Letter Bible and you do a word search, you're not going to find the name of God in the book of Esther. So when I see that, it's like, how in the world can that happen? How can there be a whole book in the Bible that doesn't mention God? this and Song of Solomon, I think, actually. But God's name is not mentioned once in this book. And when you read the whole thing, though, it's not the Holy Spirit didn't take a day off, you know, or just miss it. I believe, and I think you'll agree with me as we get through the book, that it was completely by design and intentional of the Holy Spirit, because I think it's what makes the book relevant for us today. And I explain that by, it's a wonderful reminder that just because we don't see God in a situation doesn't mean that he's not there. You know, and I know a lot of different things that are going on with people, and they question, God, where are you in this? Or I just don't sense the presence of God. And I think the book of Esther reminds us that God is always at work. Whether we see him or not, God is always at work in the world. But more importantly, God is always at work in our individual lives as believers. What an awesome thing to be reminded of. You know, especially if you're in one of those trials or dealing with a mystery, that just because we don't see God, or just because God's timeline, that's what I often experience, God's timeline isn't the same as mine. And in that, it doesn't mean that he's not in complete control of the situation. Just because our circumstances today or our circumstances this week or even this year don't look good doesn't mean that they're not for our good, right? We're reminded of that in Romans 8:28. It says, and we know, so check that out. Rob, give me just a little bit more. For we know, like we're supposed to know that, not just like in our heads, but believe it and receive it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice it doesn't say that all things are good, you know, or even that all things are pleasant, or that all things will go according to our plan, but rather that they'll all work out together for good for those who love God. So oftentimes when we can't figure out God or figure out what God is doing in the moment, and then there's also other times, I think, as Christians that we actually know more about what's going on than the world around us. You know, if you turn on the news or you look at biblical prophecy, you can see things just uncovering before our very eyes. And the world around us has no thought of it. It's not conscious of it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then verse 14 in the same chapter says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. So it's not just that he doesn't get it, or he's not trying hard enough. It says that he can't get it, because they are spiritually discerned. So there are some things that the Lord just reveals to us so that we can know that we know that we know. What is truth? You know, because we're shown by God. And the world around us sees it as foolishness. And they can't know because it's spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. And again, end times biblical prophecy, the study that you're doing, would be among the top of that list, I think, today. The world just doesn't know and doesn't care. When we read through this book, and it's kind of a good one to read in its totality, just read it all at once. I'm not going to try to do that tonight. You that I just saw suddenly awaken. But when we read through it, I kind of wonder what Esther was thinking as we go through it. The things that she wondered about as her story revealed, you know, or opened up. She's living in relative obscurity. She didn't go back to Jerusalem. Remember, they went back, and every step along the way, there was opposition that came and met them. So there's all this drama going on in Jerusalem, and she didn't go back. So she's kind of living in obscurity. You know, they're exiled, but It's kind of peaceful at this time. She didn't return with the Jews, so she wasn't having to deal with all that opposition. And then she's selected by this man, and arguably, if you look at history, the most powerful man in the world at the time. He was king, and he picks her to be queen. So what in that moment is she thinking? How in the world did this happen? You know, she hadn't gone back, and worship's restored, and she wasn't a part of that, but then she becomes queen. How did she get noticed? And then she becomes queen, and you would think everything is gravy and everything is good, but circumstances come about that essentially force her to put her own life at risk. And then while she's in the midst of those trying circumstances, what is she thinking then? You know, everything was so good, and now things look so bad. Could she have known that God was going to use those circumstances to save her people? Or could she know that God was going to use those circumstances to actually bring judgment on the enemies of her people? But that's exactly what God was doing behind the scenes, completely unaware. Far too often, I won't put this on you, but in my own life, I'm too close to a situation when I'm in it. You know, it's too personal, it's too consuming when there's a trial or when there's an issue that I'm dealing with, and it gets all consuming, and I focus on that rather than believe in my head and my heart that God is doing something great. You know, even when things don't seem great, God is doing something great here, and he's not on my timeline. This is a hard one. I'm not the boss. You know, if he's my Lord, if I trust him at his word, if I trust God at his word, when he says no to me, that's for like a better yes down the road. He's got something planned that I can't even see. It might not be this week, or it might not be 7 days, it might not be 7 months, it might not be 7 years, but God is working behind the scenes. The unseen hand of God is working all the time. That's one of the interesting things, one of the benefits. Where'd Betsy leave? Oh, in there. I can't see her, but it's one of the things Betsy will find out as she's getting closer to an old man's age, is the older you get, both in your relationship, she's not a man, that's not what I said. I'm an old man, she's getting closer to my age. I didn't get any older today, she did. You tracking with me? Okay, the older that you get and the longer that you walk in your relationship with your Lord, I don't think that's the kid crying in there, do you? Anyway, now I can look back at those times that I was overwhelmed or I didn't see or I didn't know where God was and couldn't believe that there was a plan in it, and now I can see how this mattered so much and this led to that and that led to that, and he had a plan all the way along. You know, and did things ultimately that I never could have imagined. One is that I would be at a Bible study on a Wednesday night, just that I would be here. Can't imagine that several years ago, much less to be participating or leading in some way. This is a map, I think, of relevant to the book of Esther. I'm not going to say anything about it. It's no relevance other than the person that is bugged by maps. Let's start. Esther Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus, I might have to call him King A, sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. That in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glories, kingdom, and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, and each vessel being different from the other. Can you imagine that? So he didn't like have a set of eight goblets, but every single glass had to be unique and different, that it would be special. Maybe you get, in my house growing up, we didn't have matching goblets either. Actually, I don't think it was until like last year that we had them in our home, right? We don't have any goblets now, but our glasses, our regular drinking glasses, were jelly jars or mason jars or Disney things we got at McDonald's as the kids were growing up, probably filled with lead paint and stuff, which makes sense now, thinking back. But we didn't have matching things. Let me read on. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast of the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's back up. Came to pass in his days, he reigned over 127 provinces. Huge, huge geographic area. This king was also known as King Xerxes, okay? And he was son of Darius the First. You guys might remember reading about him in Ezra, Haggai, when we did that. He's actually mentioned in the book of Daniel. And Ahasuerus inherited this vast Persian empire from his dad. And at the time, the Persian Empire was not just the largest then, but it was the largest that the world had ever seen. So if you were to look at that map, or look at a modern-day map, those 127 provinces that were included went all the way from India to Ethiopia, which, if you're familiar with geography, that would have covered modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. So just huge, huge geographic area. 127 different provinces. Each of those provinces had a local ruler, and this king oversaw them all. So he invites all of these leaders, right? In those days, he sat on the throne, which was in Shushan. The third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces before him. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 6 months, right, to show his riches. I could invite you over to my house and show you everything I own in like 4.5 minutes, you know. 180 days. But out of fairness, probably, when you think about all those different regions, probably didn't have everybody come and tour for 180 days. It would have destabilized that whole area. So probably had, you know, different sections of people come in and showed these riches. But then we see that he had this 7-day party at the end of it. Verse 5 says, when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this week, that 7-day period, everyone was there. He gathered all of them together to show them all of this splendor. Think about that. You know, 180 days of showing off his stuff. And we don't have a biblical reference as to why he did that, but secular history actually tells us why. That his father had tried to mount this attack on Greece and failed. And basically he's gathering all these guys to show, look at our might, look at our power, join with me and let's do this. Let's attack. And we find out historically that he ultimately did. His entire navy was destroyed. Much of his army was destroyed. But he gathers these guys together for 7 days, it says, for all the people were present. Verse 6 says, they were white and blue linens, all of these different things. Again, not even the goblets. Verse 7, one was not like another. Each one had to be unique. with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, which means that sometimes it was. You know, there's two different things going on here. Back in verse 7 when it says, according to the generosity of the king, that meant that it's like an open bar. There was no limit to the wine. He wasn't holding back and it wasn't being stingy with it. But in verse 8 when it says it wasn't compulsory, there were times with these feasts and celebrations when it was compulsory. Like if the king drank, everybody had to drink. Kind of glass for glass or whatever. That was part of it. So he's saying there was freedom in this. It wasn't compulsory, and nor was there limit. So the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So verse 9 says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So what does that tell us? If she made a feast for the women in the royal palace, what do we just know from what we've read so far? It was just men hanging out, bragging about their stuff, drinking, and then the women were in another place. So this wasn't a mixed crowd. It wasn't a party with men and women and husbands and wives and all that going on, but the women were in one place and the men were in another. Verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Somebody help me with that translation. The king was drunk, right? What else can that mean? He's drunk. He's the ruler of the world's largest empire, and he's compromised under the influence of alcohol. And we'll see as we read on him do something incredibly stupid as a result of that, right? So his heart of the king was merry with wine. I don't want to bring up old wounds, but if you were here with us last summer, you guys remember we did that tough topic series? Some people, I see one painful memory in the back there. If you weren't with us for our tough topic series, Pastor Rozaire taught a message on should the Christian drink alcohol. And if you didn't hear that or you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go online and listen to that teaching from Rozaire and don't listen to anybody else what they say he said or didn't say, okay? Since Nick isn't here, I won't call him out or any of that stuff. But anyways, I will say this. The Bible never says as Christians that we can't drink, but it does tell us that we are never to come under the influence of alcohol. What are we supposed to be under the influence of? The Holy Spirit, right? 30% of all traffic fatalities are caused by alcohol fatalities. And then this stat has actually gone down, and I think it's gone back up from this here. 12.7 of American adults, or 1 in 8, meet the criteria for alcohol use disorder, are alcoholics. So just like practically speaking, when we talk about being cautious, that means 1 in 8, the first time they pick up a drink, that won't be their last. You know, they're going down a road that isn't going to change for them, short of intervention from the Lord. So alcohol is a big deal. I think it's one of the most destructive things in our country. That's not what we're talking about today, but it does bug me, this new movement that we see in churches with it like being a badge of coolness or something, with different church events revolving around alcohol and young hip pastors kind of being the setting the example for that. We should get back to this. I'm going to go too far down a road. Anyway, so those different percentages, I'm not sure what exact percentage that alcohol makes stupid, but I know it's really high, and that is relevant to our text here. We do see that. So on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven eunuchs. A eunuch was a young man that had been castrated so that they could watch over the king's harem without being a risk sexually, kind of, to them. So these seven guys, these seven eunuchs, served in the presence of the king. Verse 11 says, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. So let me just look at that again. On the seventh day, he brings everybody together, all these leaders. He's merry with wine. He's drunk. Everybody else is drunk. And he commanded seven eunuchs to go get the queen. Okay? Verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. These guys are all drunk. And culturally, this was a crazy thing to do because a woman would have actually been veiled. You know, this would not be something that you would do, is bring your wife in and parade her around in front of drunken men. But verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Does anybody see anything unwise in that? Stupid in that? Yeah, all kinds of things. There's all kinds of speculation, actually, when you read the commentaries on what happened or what he asked her to do and all of that stuff. But you know what? We don't see in the scripture any description other than that. That he commanded these guys to go tell his wife to come in, put her crown on, and parade herself around. And where the Bible wants to be clear and plain on things, it is. So I don't want to eliminate the possibility of what a room full of drunken men might have done, but I don't want to add speculation to the scriptures either. But in the context of the passage, we know it was stupid, at the very least, right? He's treating her like a piece of property, not his wife. He just brought all these guys in to show off his power and show off his kingdom and show off one goblet is not like another, and here's another goblet, here's another trophy, a possession of mine, is what he's doing. So, but the problem is she's not a possession, right? She's his wife. She is a woman. But he's the most powerful guy in the world at this time, and he gives an order, and he sends these eunuchs with his command to Queen Vashti. And Queen Vashti's response is, I don't think so. It's not happening. She says no and refuses to come at the king's command. Let's look at that. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. She says no. She refuses to come at the king's command. And I don't think I could adequately express how big of a deal that is. You know, it's particularly at this time. And this guy is the most powerful guy in the world. You can think of powerful world leaders right now, and if they gave an order to anybody, you know, and it was just flat out ignored, they were told no. Men like this aren't used to being told no. So her refusing this command, and not just in the presence of the rulers of 127 different provinces, but these seven eunuchs that come and her escort, and she just says no. She's ordered to put her royal crown on, come in, and show off her beauty to a room full of drunken men, and she refuses. She makes a choice between her dignity and following the royal command of the king, who is, doesn't say it, but really humiliated, right? Humiliated, it's redirected here in verse 12 as fury and anger that burned within him. If anyone ever asked him, what was the most embarrassing moment of your life? I think it would have been this, in front of everybody. Three things with this refusal. Culturally, like I said, she would have been veiled. You wouldn't come in and flaunt like that. But culturally, a woman was not to challenge the authority of a man. Just period. No relation. Just a woman was not to challenge the authority of a man. Secondly, she publicly challenged the authority of her husband. I almost didn't get that out. I'm going to take a drink and not comment. The third thing, the real big deal here, is she publicly defied the order of a king, which leads to verse 13. It says, "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times." Basically, they understood astrology. They understood what was going on, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. So he turns to them and says, okay, what does the law say here? Particularly on that last thing, that she refused the direct order of a king. What are my choices? Verse 14, "Then the closest to him, being Karshidan and these other guys, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom." So he pulls his closest advisors in. Verse 15 says, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king brought to her by the eunuchs?" And Mumukan answered before the king and the princes, "Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also in the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of the king." J. Vernon McGee talks about this guy, and he thinks that he was needled at home and all this stuff, and that's why he did this. I think he was kind of on thin ice there. But it says, "For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report." So just like oftentimes government does, they look at the behavior of one and they fear the reaction of many, and they make this overarching law. So they advise, "For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath." I think the excessive contempt and wrath would have come when they heard what the king had tried to do, you know. Verse 19, "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes." The significance of that was, if a law was put out by the Persians and Medes, that was a irrevocable law. It could not be changed. Another king couldn't come in and then change that law. So they don't want him changing his mind and taking Vashti back and letting her poison the minds of the women across the land. "Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another better than she." Okay. Verse 20, "When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." Whether they're a king or just a bum on the street, all the women are going to get in line. That's what they project here to the king. The importance of this, king, you do this for us guys. Verse 21, "And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people." Any commentary on that? I know you men are too wise to speak. We did a marriage conference, Love and Respect, right? And respect is the greatest gift a wife can give her husband. But respect is not something that can be demanded, right? That's not submission or anything like that. It's slavery. And that's what was being done here. He's being ordered to do that. The greatest gift a man can give his wife is what? Love, right? Love and respect. And this was in no way loving what he was doing to her. So now we see this continuation of the counsel in chapter 2. Between chapters 1 and 2, there's like a 3-year gap historically. Okay, so he goes off and these guys that he gathered together, like I said, secular history tells us that he did it to show them the force that they had and to go off and attempt to conquer the Greeks. That's what they did during this time. And again, he was badly defeated. His navy was completely destroyed. So he comes back to Persia, content to not try to rule the entire world and all of Europe and all that, but he's back in Persia, and his focus, as soon as he gets back, it's like, hey, wait, I don't have a queen. I need to fix that. So Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that this number of women that we're going to read about was like 400 at this time. But chapter 2, verse 1 says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, so 3 years out to battle, he comes back, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended to him said, let beautiful young virgins be brought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So his consultants come in and they say, hey, let us go out to all 127 provinces and pick out the babes. You know, we'll go out and we'll find the most beautiful women, which is something our culture strives after. Understand, when you read the context here, that was a curse. You know, this was not voluntary. You know, they're involved in their own lives and they're involved in their own provinces, and these guys come and pick out the finest and take them away. Maybe some voluntarily, maybe some wanted to go live with the king, but involuntary, it didn't matter. They went out and they it pleased the king. King, let us go out and get 400 virgins for your pleasure. And he said, you guys are a genius. And he does it. Verse 5, in Shushan the citadel, where there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadishai, that is Esther. So Hadishai was the Hebrew name or the Jewish name for Esther. Esther was her Persian name. It says his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. So Mordecai raised her. Her mom and her dad had died. So the young woman was lovely and beautiful. Lovely and beautiful. It means in every way possible. You know, physical beauty, personality. She was the total package. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So again, this was not voluntary. It wasn't like our culture, or what are those, The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, those kind of shows where let me be the one that I would be picked. It wasn't that at all. So verse 8 says, so it was when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young women pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. So there was a normal allowance of beauty preparations, and then she found favor, so she was given extra. You know, the 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Don't tell them that you're a Jew. Don't tell them that your family's Jewish. And she didn't. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So he brings her there under the command of the king. He had raised her, but then surrendered control when she went there. So he would go daily and pace and try to find out what was happening to Esther. Verse 12 says, each young woman's turn came in to go see the king after she had completed 12 months of beauty preparation. You think you've had to wait for your wife to get ready? 12 months of beauty preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. They were fed the right foods and done these different procedures to try to make them more beautiful. Any idea why else this might have lasted as long as it did? They were supposed to go out and get beautiful, young virgins. So, if this is a many-month process, but that was for a couple of reasons, honestly, too, because the king didn't want to risk caring for another man's son. You know, so this time of preparation was about many things. So, disgusting process, though. Each woman came in to go in with the king after a year long of preparation. One night with the king. So every night, he would have a different woman, and she would be sent out. Verse 13 says, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So all of this preparation, they got the normal treatment, they were sent in servants, and then she could choose what she wanted to wear or all of this different thing. And then she would go in and try to please the king for one night. In the evening, verse 14, she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shehazaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So there's a couple of different things going on. One, the king is, he's trying to find a queen. And then secondly, he's trying to establish and build the size of his harem. But understand, this was one night with the king. So he's using these women. He's using these women for sexual pleasure, but he's using these women to build his harem and to increase his stature. But we read over this, and beyond all the obvious horrific things that's taking place in that, once a woman was spent the night with the king, she was put into this harem quarters and never to be brought back again unless she was asked for by name. So she basically lived the life of a perpetual widow. And she wasn't allowed to go out and marry another man. She wasn't allowed to experience love. You know, all the other non-sexual things you would have in marriage, companionship and growth and children and all of that. She basically was enslaved. She lived in the king's quarters. They were provided for. They were given food and all of that. But these were young, young women that were brought in and basically forced to live the life of a widow for the rest of their lives. So, not free to experience, again, any of the benefits of marriage. This was a horrible thing that he did. Verse 15 says, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegag, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. So kind of some wisdom on Esther's, rather than pick and choose, why not trust his closest advisor, the eunuch that took care of his harem? He would know what the king preferred. So he was the custodian of the women, and she just said, whatever you advise. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Verse 16 says, so Esther was taken to the king into his royal palace on the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and the servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Big celebration. Verse 19, When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So just a couple quick things. The king picked a queen, but he didn't stop with the harem, right? There was a second gathering of virgins. So he didn't stop being a pig. He's still a scumbag. He chooses her. He finds his queen. But now we see Mordecai has moved within the king's gate. So he's been given some type of position. Probably once Esther was given the position of power of queen, she selected him and gave him a role that he could still remain close to her. So Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Verse 20 says, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people. Again, she didn't advise that she was Jewish, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Theresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, because we're in church, this was not the laying hands, the Pentecostal kind of laying in hands or the praying on. These guys became furious with the king. This was a serious threat. You know, when we read eunuchs, these weren't small guys. You know, it says these were the doorkeepers. These were the bouncers, basically. So these guys posed a real threat. Ultimately, when you read this king's history, he was eventually murdered by his prime minister. So there was all this inner workings going on. But they became furious. They sought to lay hands on the king. Ron, can you get the communion stuff, please? So the matter became known to King Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai finds out what these guys are planning, that these bouncers are threatening a coup and they're going to actually kill the king. And he goes to Esther, and Esther goes and tells the king, Mordecai, right? It says in Mordecai's name, Mordecai told me this. There's this threat against you. An assassination attempt is coming. What is Mordecai thinking at this point? You know, what is that going to mean? Because he's a Jewish guy too, right? When there was an inquiry made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So what would Mordecai's expectation be at this point? The king is going to be killed. You know, from within, there's this assault coming, and he finds out about it, and he reveals it to the king. Wouldn't you expect some kind of reward? I mean, he was this guy that was in exile, right? And honestly, this king is a pagan king. Why would he really care? But he does the right thing, and he protects the king, and he could have taken that position that he's a dirtbag and he deserves to die, but he didn't. He intervened. I wonder if Mordecai was wondering, where is God? You know, how in the world could that not be recognized, what I just did? How could I at least not get my own fancy cup, you know, that was unique? Or some type of recognition. Now, again, God's unseen hand, we'll find out later on that even though this wasn't recognized in any way by the king right now, God remembered, and he is rewarded for that. So that's my point of emphasis tonight as we go through this. No matter what your circumstances are today or what it looks like, we know that all things, even though they don't seem good, even though they don't feel good, even though they don't make sense, even though we can't see God in it today, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So while Ron is passing that out, I just want to remind you guys of the scripture in Luke. Is the apostles are up in the upper room with Jesus, and it said when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I don't think we think about that. Like, this was part of the Passover, and Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do this again until we're all together. Like, he's not up in heaven having the Passover meal. He's waiting for us to do this. Isn't that? I mean, we're doing this in remembrance of him, but he's waiting for us. He has a plan and a desire for us to be with him, and he's just waiting on the guests to arrive, you know, waiting for his family to come. So he says, I'm no longer going to eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it was not a goodbye, and it wasn't the ending of Jesus, but it was the beginning of this whole new covenant of grace. And as Jesus goes through the rest of this, he doesn't give the typical explanation of the Passover items that would have been given, but he redefines Passover in him. You know, as he gives this description, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And let's give thanks together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of you, we can be free. Lord, because of this new covenant that you speak of in this scripture, we can experience grace and we can experience forgiveness. And we take these symbols, Lord, and remember your sacrifice, that your body was pierced and your blood was spilt, not as a covering, but as a cleansing, Lord, of our sin. The perfect sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. And we participate together in remembrance of that. Then he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, which we've done here tonight. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's drink together. Father, we do this out of obedience, and we do this in remembrance. And we do this to proclaim that you're not a dead Savior, you're a living, risen Savior. Lord, and you've given us this message in these last days. Lord, in a world around us we may not see your hand in our immediate circumstances, but Father, I thank you for the reminder that there's a plan bigger than us. There's a plan for our future. And Lord, that you are working, not just in the world, or not just in the church, but in the individual lives of everyone in this room. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't feel it. So Lord, help us to have faith to believe that, and the perspective to understand that heaven's coming because of this sacrifice. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen.